Good evening, everybody. My name is Nick. It's great to see us all here tonight. It's been so encouraging hearing us sing. It's been that's been a privilege. Well, please keep 1 Timothy 3 open there. And as we come to hear from God's word, how about we pray and ask for his help? Our gracious God, we so want to know you. And we praise and thank you that as we read your word, that you promise to speak. And so we pray that as we come to this part of your word, that your word would be our rule and guide, that your Holy Spirit would be our great teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, just last weekend, I jumped on a bus and I went into the city to see Marcus Robertson get ordained. And it was a great day. But it was very hot. It was very hot, and we were all packed into the cathedral, sitting in the heat. But when the time came for all the bishops and other clergy to walk in, and they came in all their dress-up, I looked, and there was Marcus with his dog collar on and a long robe. And as I saw him quietly sweating, I suddenly felt much cooler. And it was a lovely day. But as we walked outside, and as I saw all the people in the city walking by and watching on, well, I thought to myself, well, the world must have some fairly strange views about what makes someone a leader in the church. Because there are some people out there, maybe not us here tonight, but there are some people who do think that what makes you a leader in the church is whether you are a dog collar or not. Or whether there's a word in front of your name like reverend or bishop or the most reverend or the right reverend or the right reverend your royal highness or whatever. But in 1 Timothy 3, as Paul deals with the leadership in the family of God, he wants us to be crystal clear about what makes someone a leader in God's church. And it's not what they wear or even really what maybe we call them. No, what makes someone a leader in God's church is their character. It's their godliness. We've been working our way through the book of 1 Timothy on Sunday nights. It's written by Paul to his young friend Timothy. And as Paul writes to Timothy about how the church is to work in the world, it's worth noting that he's not giving Timothy an instruction manual. You could walk through the Moore College library and there are stacks of books on how to organise church, on how to do church admin, or how to run a parish council, or how to keep a budget, or how to get people into ministry. And those things can be very helpful. But 1 Timothy is not like that. Because the heartbeat of 1 Timothy is not about how to organize church. No, the heartbeat of 1 Timothy is the heartbeat of a God who desires people to be saved. Because God is their savior. That's the theme that runs throughout the whole book. We see it in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 10. And as Paul writes to Timothy about putting the church in Ephesus into order, his big concern is not just that things are organized, but that people in the church live and serve in such a way that the gospel is put first, so that the gospel keeps going out and that people are saved. Because when the church is confused or ungodly or distracted, well, the gospel won't go out. But when the church is clear and godly and working together, well, the gospel will be commended. It will keep going out and people will be saved. And in chapter 3, Paul wants Timothy to make sure that the people who lead are people who are godly, whose lives commend the gospel, whose godliness is so infectious that the whole church family is godly. Also that together the church will commend the gospel and people will be saved. Now there is a danger for a passage like this, and maybe we had this as we heard this passage read, but we can think to ourselves, well, I'm not a leader in the church, so I guess 1 Timothy 3 is not for me. But I want us to know that every word in chapter 3 is for all of us. Because if we want to be a church that proclaims the gospel, that longs to see people saved, well, it matters who leads. Just like how we would want a good pilot flying the plane, or have a good doctor that looks after us. We want people to lead in the church who will lead well, whose lives will commend the gospel, so that the church can together commend Jesus to the world. And so come with me to chapter 3. There's three headings on our outlines. Verses 1 to 7, I've called Gospel Commending Overseers. Verses 8 to 13, Gospel Commending Servants. And then verse 14 to 16, what I've called Gospel Commending Church. So firstly, Gospel Commending Overseers. Look with me at verse 1. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. Now, there's been a lot of question about who the overseer in verse 1 is, and I just want to suggest to you that throughout the New Testament, words like overseer, elder, or shepherd are all different words basically for the same role. And when Paul is talking about the overseer here, he's talking about the person who literally oversees, the person who looks after the whole church family. And so this is maybe what we would call the church pastor. And then in verses 2 to 7, he paints a picture of who they are to be, of what their character is to be like. So verse 2, an overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. There's not to be any red flags next to his name. He's not to be someone where we say, yes, he is a nice man, but... No, he's to be above reproach. And verse 2, he's the husband of one wife, which I don't think means that he must be married. And maybe I say that a bit self-consciously. But the question is not, is he married? But is he faithful? Verse 2, he's to be self-controlled, sensible, respectable. He's to be hospitable, which literally means a lover of strangers. He's to have a love both for the insider as well as the church outsider. And then end of verse 2, and this is the one non-character thing that Paul names, he must be able to teach, which I don't think means just can he speak, but does he believe what he says? Verse 3, he's not to be an excessive drinker. He's not to be someone who has one drink too many. And verse 3, he's not to be a bully, not someone who is aggressive or unkind or cutting people down. But verse 3, someone who is gentle, who doesn't quarrel. And verse 3, he's not to be greedy. I don't think there's anyone I know who goes into ministry because of the pay. And if that's what you're thinking of doing tonight, you're in for a real shock. But there is a danger for the person who gets into ministry that they can just want that little bit more. And Paul says, no, they're not to be greedy. They're to be givers, not takers. And then verse 4, Paul asks, what are they like at home? What are they like behind closed doors? Do they love and care for their family? Or is their family completely out of control? Because if they can't look after their own family, verse 5, then how will he take care of God's church? And that's really what's at the heart of what the pastor does. Verse 5, they care. There's an old adage of a student who leaves more college and they go off to a church in a country town. And after a few months of this young pastor just preaching through all their college notes, just dry, dense stuff, people in the church come to him and they say, "Young man, we don't care about how much you know. We want to know if you care." And that's what the pastor is to do. He's to care. And we see him care in different ways. He'll care by teaching the word. He'll care by modeling godliness himself. He'll do some organizing to make sure that things run well. But he'll also care by talking over coffee, by praying in his study, by calling to see how people are going, and even sitting beside the hospital bed. They're to care. He's not to be a new convert, verse 6. And verse 7, he's to get on well with outsiders. What's he like in the coffee shop? How does he treat the waiter? Or how does he act on the sports field or sitting in traffic? It does matter how outsiders see him. It's been very sad in the last 10 or 20 years where there's been church pastors who have failed in very big and public ways. And when they have, not only has it caused people to completely walk away from church and give up on their faith, but it's also given the world a reason to look at the church and say, this Jesus stuff, a total waste of time. It matters that they're godly, that their life commends Jesus. Paul isn't saying that they must be perfect, and we must never expect the minister to be perfect. They are a regular sinner. But Paul is asking, are there any red flags? Is there anything that would stop them from commending the gospel? And it's worth saying that I hope that we pray for our pastors here at church, that we pray for Phil, who oversees the whole church family, and then those under him who oversee different congregations like Troy and Marcus and Brendan and Kevin. And I do hope that we pray far more than what they do. We pray for who they are, that they're godly. Because when the gospel is commended by the leader, it can be commended inside the church and then commended to the world. To be a pastor is a noble work. To care and to love the people of God like Jesus does. And can I say, as a young man who's really just starting out, can I say to the young men here tonight who maybe might see it in themselves that this is something that they would love to do, that they would desire to do? Well, Paul says this is a noble work. Well, firstly, that is the gospel commending overseer. Now, second, and more briefly, the gospel commending servants. And I get that word servant from verse 8, where Paul uses the word deacon. And deacon might sound like a very churchy, fancy word, but really throughout the New Testament, the word deacon just means servant. And so I think you could rewrite verse 8 to say servants. And I think that's important because there are so many people in church who serve. There's those who serve in very upfront ways and others who serve behind the scenes. Those who serve on staff like Avril and Jana, and also those who serve in unpaid ways, those who serve with young people or serve on parish council. We don't know exactly what the deacons in Ephesus were doing, but we do know that they were serving. And in their service, they're to be godly. So verse 8, they're to be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not a big drinker, not greedy. Verse 9, they're to hold to the gospel with a clear conscience. And Paul says, verse 10, make sure that you test them first. Ask them some questions. Make sure that they know what they believe and why. And then in verse 11, he speaks to the wives of deacons or to women who serve as deacons. You'll notice there's a footnote next to that word wives, which could mean, which could also be the word women. But to whoever Paul is talking to, he's saying verse 11, there to be godly as well. And verse 12, like the overseer, there to be faithful at home. There to serve, trusting verse 13, that those who have served well as deacons, they acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And isn't that absolutely true? That as people serve Jesus in whatever way we do, in public or even behind the scenes, as we serve, we grow in confidence, in boldness in the gospel. Service that commends and service that results in the godliness of others. Well, that's a word to the servants. Now, third and last, what I've called the gospel commending church. And this takes us to the heart of the whole book. Paul says, verse 14, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I've written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. Now, why does Paul call the church the pillar and foundation of truth? Well, I think he says this because of what pillars do. Pillars hold things up. They hold things up for all to see. And Paul says that that's what the church does. It holds up truth, the truth of Jesus, for all to see. We do live in a world that so desperately needs Jesus. And I've just checked the stats this last week, and these are quite conservative numbers, but based on the last census, we know that there are at least 14.4 million people in Australia who don't know Jesus. And even in Sydney, there are at least 2.84 million people who, without Jesus, face an eternity cut off from him. And I suppose the question is, how is God going to do it? If he's the God who desires all people to be saved, how is he going to do it? Well, the way God works is he works through his church, the church who holds up and holds out the wonderful gospel of Jesus. And then we see what the church proclaims in verse 16. And can I tell you, there's about 517 different views about what these six lines mean. And I could spend the next 6 hours going through them all. I did think about it, but you'd probably kill me. But what I want you to know is that what these six lines are really talking about is Jesus. And I think specifically, they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, verse 16, who was manifested in the flesh. He rose in a body. Jesus, who was vindicated by the Spirit and seen by angels at the resurrection. The resurrection that was then preached and believed on in the world. And then he was taken up in glory. And I lean towards that view because that is really what the church proclaims. Jesus is alive. He lives. He rose. And because he lives, he is God's king. Right this very second, he reigns. And because he's the king, he's also the judge. Every person will meet him. And what's he going to judge us on? He's going to judge us on whether we were in his kingdom or not, which is bad news because by nature we're all outside his kingdom. But wonderfully, he's not just the judge, he's also the saviour. He's the saviour who will welcome anyone who comes to him, who will forgive anyone who asks, and he'll put inside them eternal life. And this is what we proclaim. This is what we commend to the world. He is the risen Saviour. There was a man from the past called William Booth who found himself in the centre of London in the 19th century. And as he looked across the slums in the city and saw people who were sick and poor, who had no food or shelter, he looked at them and he thought, yes, they do need those things, but what they really need is Jesus. And so he got a group together and they would go out into the slums preaching the gospel and taking food and clothing and things like that. And he called this group the Volunteer Army. But very quickly, that name copped a lot of flack and people thought that that name was quite lame. So William Booth wrote to all his members and this is what he said. He said, Dear brothers and sisters, we are a salvation people. We believe in getting saved, keeping saved, and getting somebody else saved. And of course, he changed the name to the Salvation Army. And dear brothers and sisters, here at 6:30, this is who we are. We are salvation people. We believe in getting saved and getting others saved because God is the Saviour. He wants all people to be saved. And in his kindness, he uses the church, even us here tonight, to be the pillar and foundation of truth. And when we put in place people who lead, who are godly, and we ourselves are godly, and serve in ways that together commends the gospel, well, the gospel goes out. It goes out into Carlton, into Cogra, into Bexley, into Bexley North, and even into Sydney. And people get saved. And isn't that what we want? And isn't that the church we would love to be? I wonder, could you picture with me, and I close here, but wouldn't it be wonderful if the people around us, friends, family, people in Sydney, they said, you know, there's something different about those people at St. George North. They are obsessed with proclaiming Jesus. They desperately, desperately, desperately want people to be saved. Amen.